الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم، وبعد. First, I'd like to apologize that I wasn't able to deliver the topic which was stated, charity, prayer, and jihad, which Sheikh Abdurrahman bin Ishqiyya was supposed to give. However, though, I decided this morning to select a topic since I was asked to sit in this session, which I thought would be beneficial, inshallah ta'ala, for the audience, and at the same time is identifiable with the theme of the conference, specifically establishing Islam in the West. In this lecture, I'd like to sort of, introduce the subject of Dawah by first discussing some of its basic principles and elements, and then coming to some of the specific issues which we should, as living in the West, understand in our mission of Dawah, given how much time we have. The first issue we should understand is, what is the religious ruling regarding Dawah unto Allah? I mean, is Dawah unto Allah something which is just a nice thing to do, something which is just mustahab, something which is just mandub, something which is just recommended or praiseworthy, and so therefore, if we engage in it, well, then that's well and fine, and if we don't engage in it, well, then there's nothing to fear of any consequences of sinning or otherwise. Perhaps that is a prevalent view amongst Muslims. And in actuality, it's an incorrect view. For Dawah unto Allah falls under the realm of those Sharia rulings which are known as al-furud al-kifaya, or the communal obligation. Dawah unto Allah is from those matters which is referred to as communal obligation. So what does that mean? The obligation of Islam can be divided into two broad categories. There are those obligations which are individual obligations, whereby which every single Muslim must do, otherwise he is sinful. An example would be the prayers. An example would be the fast of Ramadan. An example would be Hajj to Allah's house, Kaaba, if one has the means, and so forth and so on. These are individual obligations. Furud al-A'yan. But there's another set of obligations which are known as Furud al-Kifaya, communal obligations. And these are obligations which fall on the community as a whole. So long as some Muslims discharge this duty, then none sin. But if not enough Muslims discharge this duty, if all the Muslims neglect this duty, then the Muslim community as a whole sins. Let's take an example that we're maybe familiar with. Adhan. Adhan is amongst the furud al-kifaya. In other words, it's not responsible that every single one of us makes adhan before salah. Unlike wudu, which tahara, being a condition of salah, is amongst furud al-a'yan. Everyone must be upon tahara before he prays. But with adhan, one person in the community has to make the adhan. As long as somebody makes adhan, calls the people to prayer in the community, then the sin for that community is raised. And of course, if the community is very large and very expansive, like a city like London, then enough people have to make adhan in order for the Muslims as a whole to be able to respond to that call. Because if somebody was making adhan on one side of the river, right, and somebody in North London maybe on the other side of the river, obviously the one who's down in South London, maybe on the other side of the river, wouldn't be able to hear the adhan she's called over there. But the point is that it's a communal obligation, and enough people have to make the adhan in order for that community to respond to the prayer. Likewise, al-janazah, the burying and the rites of a deceased Muslim, in terms of his washing of his body, the shrouding of the body, the praying upon on the deceased Muslim, and the carrying of the body to the graveyard, and then the burial, these are all amongst al-furud al-kifaya. So if a Muslim dies amongst us, somebody in the community has to wash that body. Somebody has to shroud that body. A group of people have to pray for the deceased Muslim. Not everyone, but at least a group. And then they have to go ahead and bury that Muslim. Now, da'wah unto Allah falls under that category of al-furud al-kifayah, whereby which, as long as some Muslims engage in da'wah unto Allah, sufficient amount of Muslims, so that the message of Islam is spread as it's supposed to, then there is no sin on the remaining Muslims for not engaging in da'wah. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرُ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. You are the best ummah which has come forth for humanity. You command that which is good, or that which is recognized to be right. You forbid that which is recognized to be evil. And you believe in Allah. And commanding the good and forbidding the evil is da'wah, essentially. So, let me ask you a question now. Given the state of da'wah, let's say in the United Kingdom, do we feel now the Muslims, I mean, who are attending this conference, that there are sufficient Muslims giving or engaged in da'wah unto Allah, so much so that we can say that the burden of this obligation which Allah has put upon us has been lifted, and so therefore there's no sinfulness involved amongst us as a whole, as a community, because the duty has been discharged? I don't think anybody would think that. But rather we all recognize that whether it's regarding giving da'wah to our fellow Muslims, let alone giving da'wah to the general public, non-Muslim public, there is a great shortage. And so therefore, as a whole, as Muslims as a whole, we are in a state of sinfulness for not fulfilling this obligation unto Allah. And thus, da'wah therefore is not just something which is praiseworthy, for it is praiseworthy without doubt, but it's an obligation. An obligation which we will be asked about as a community before Allah on the Day of Judgment. Now, in its essence, since it is a communal obligation, the responsibility for da'wah falls upon the Imam of the Muslims. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, فَالْإِمَامُ رَاعٌ وَهُوَ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِهِ, that the Imam is a shepherd and he is responsible for his flock. So in the most perfect world, in a world in which the Muslims have an Imam who looks for their general welfare and protects them from harm, it is his responsibility to discharge people, to discharge du'a, to call the people to Islam, like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do. He sent one time 70 qurra to a certain area of Arabia, 70 reciters of the Quran, 70 of those that memorized the Quran, to a certain area of Arabia in order to call those people to Islam. And they were killed, and this is known as the incident of Bi'r Ma'una. Likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and then followed Mu'adh with Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Ali ibn Talib, the inhabitants of Yemen, in order to call them to Islam and to teach them Islam for those who respond to Islam, and to be a judge over there to decide between the disputes that would occur between the Muslims and between the Muslims and the non-Muslims. And I think all of us are aware of the letters that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent at the end of his life to the various kings of the world, calling them to Islam, like Caesar, Heraclius, the king or the Caesar of the Byzantines, like Kisra, the king of the Persians, and Muqawqis, who was the ruler of Alexandria in Egypt, to the kings of Oman, to the king of Central Arabia, and so forth and so on. The Prophet ﷺ sent a number of letters to different rulers in his time, calling them to Islam. We see here the example of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was not just the Prophet, but the Imam of the Muslims, discharging the issue of da'wah unto Allah. And before that, before his hijrah, he even sent Mus'ab ibn Umair to Medina ahead of time in order to call the inhabitants of Medina to Islam. So much so that when the Prophet ﷺ eventually made hijrah from Mecca to Medina, the majority of the inhabitants of Medina, or at least each household of the inhabitants of Medina, at least had one Muslim. So this was an example of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, what do we do now? There's no imam, so we just close the subject of da'wah and put it on the side until Allah brings the imam, or until Isa ibn Maryam comes down from the heavens? No. The responsibility then falls back upon the ummah. Upon the ummah as a whole in order to discharge that duty, and upon us as a section of that ummah in order to discharge that duty, because the binding duty still remains, and Allah will still ask us for that duty. And if we look at the example of the scholars of Islam, that when the rulers were neglectful in this matter like da'wah, they did not withhold from discharging that duty. Now let's take somebody which I guess all of us would probably be in agreement in terms of his scholarship, his piety, and that he's an example for succeeding generations. That's Ibn Taymiyyah. If you look at Ibn Taymiyyah's history, you find that among the many deeds and acts that he was renowned for was that he used to also call people to Islam. And so much so that he even wrote a letter to the king of the Cypriots, the king of Cyprus, calling him to Islam. And the letter is formulated much like the Prophet ﷺ's letter is to Caesar. It says, from Ahmed ibn Taymiyyah to the king of the Cypriots, and then he starts calling him to Islam, explaining to him the benefits of Islam, explaining to him the harms of Christianity, speaking gently to him, asking him in a very nice manner, saying to him that I am one of the representatives of Christ and I'm only looking for your benefit, and explaining to him why Islam is a way that he should adopt. Now, it doesn't mean I'm suggesting that each one of us now take a letter, pen and paper, and write the queen calling her to Islam. I mean, you have to understand that Ibn Taymiyyah was renowned, and the non-Muslim looked to him as, well, this is a leading scholar amongst the Muslims. So when he wrote a letter, it had some authority to it. It had some impact to it. It wasn't just somebody just writing a letter and be dismissed. Likewise, another example from Ibn Taymiyyah, how he was approaching Muslims, however though, perhaps Muslims who were not upon the Sunnah, that Ibn Taymiyyah wrote a letter to the followers of a person called Adi bin Musafir. And Adi bin Musafir was a Sufi leader who lived sometime before Ibn Taymiyyah, of course had died, and he had a large following. And that following was one wherein which the majority of the people had entered into a lot of forms of shirk by identifying their leaders of their group, of their order, the Sufi order, with Allah. In other words, they believed that Allah incarnated into the rulers, and sometimes they would therefore worship these rulers, or not the rulers, excuse me, leaders of their Sufi order, or give some acts of worship to them. However, though, at the same time, they had a lot of praiseworthy characteristics, in the sense that they would pray, they would fast, they would engage in jihad, but they also had corrupt beliefs. So what did he do? Well, he wrote a long letter to these followers, and he sent it, calling them to Islam by first mentioning to them the praiseworthy characteristics they have as a group, those characteristics which are in line with the Sunnah, and then informing them of the dangers of certain of their beliefs, and praying for them that they would come to the truth. So here again we have an instance where here Ibn Taymiyyah, like he wrote a letter to the king of the Cypriots calling him to Islam, he also wrote a letter to this large sect, this large group within the Ummah, calling them to the Sunnah. And so therefore the point is that even though da'wah, in the end, since it's a communal obligation, falls upon the imam of the Muslims to organize and to discharge, when the imam of the Muslims is negligent, like in the case of Ibn Taymiyyah, or when the imam of the Muslims is not present, like in our case, the duty then falls back upon who? The ummah. And so therefore falls back upon us collectively. All right, with that, of course, we should understand the great merits of picking up this path of da'wah unto Allah. I mean, in other words, that da'wah unto Allah is not just like any deed, but is one of the greatest of the good deeds. For in reality, what you're doing is you're taking on the role of Allah's prophet. And as we know, who is the best of humanity? Allah's prophet. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this verse at the conclusion of Surah Yusuf, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to announce, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. Say, this is my path. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا. I call unto Allah with sure sightedness, in other words, with knowledge. أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. I and whoever follows me. Now, the grammarians, the scholars of the Arabic language, when looking into this verse, have discussed what does it mean that I and whoever follows me. I mean, does I and whoever follows me is related back to calling unto Allah? Or does I and whoever follows me relate back to being upon sure sightedness? And the meaning refers to both. So in other words, if you are a follower of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then by the dictates of this verse, you must call unto Allah, and likewise you must be upon sure sightedness. And so therefore, those who engage unto da'wah unto Allah have taken on a very noble profession or a noble mission, a noble path, and that is that of the prophets of Allah, the best of the creation. And for this reason, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said that من دعا إلى هدى, whoever calls to guidance, كان له من الأجر مثل أجور من تبعه. That whoever calls unto guidance, he will have the reward equivalent of all those who follow him, never losing any one of them of their own reward. And whoever calls unto error, he will have the sin of whoever follows him. None of them will ever lose their portion of the sin. What does that mean, this hadith? Well, if you call one person to Islam, and he adopts Islam and accepts Islam, then every single good deed he does goes back to you. That doesn't mean that person loses his good deeds. He still has his good deeds. But every single good deed that he does goes back to you. And if you set a person astray, then every single sin which has occurred of that goes also back to you. And likewise, that doesn't mean that that person loses his own sins, but it means you partake in that because you taught them sinfulness. You show them sinfulness, or you encourage them to sinfulness. And so therefore, those people who call unto Allah, those people who teach the people good, those people who bring people into Islam or correct the Muslims, look at the great reward they'll have. Because they have the reward of all those people, plus that knowledge which they impart. Whoever those people impart that knowledge to, they will receive a portion. And if that third generation imparts to a fourth generation, they receive a portion. And so therefore the Prophet Sahaba, his companions, all receive a share of our good deeds. Because they're the ones who brought Islam to the rest of the world after the Prophet died. And people like the Pope of Rome, right, receives all those evil deeds of his followers. Because he teaches and propagates something which is misguided. And so therefore we see in this, and we just think about it, the great reward that we can gain by taking and bearing this path, this noble act of da'wah unto Allah. Let alone the fact that it's a communal obligation upon us. Well, what are the aims of da'wah? I mean, when one engages in this task, I mean, okay, Brother Ali, you told me it's an obligation, so I fear Allah, I want to do this obligation. You told me of the great reward, I want this reward. But what's my aim? What do I do? How do I approach this? Well, the first thing you should know is that the greatest aim of da'wah is guidance of humanity, to guide people. This is foremost aim. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, addressing his prophet, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. You call them to a straight path. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said to him, اِدْعُوا إِلَى رَبِّكَ. Call unto your Lord. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said about us as a whole, وَلِتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٍ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرٍ. But let there be, يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرٍ. But let there be amongst you an ummah which calls to the good. So call to the good, call to the straight path, call unto your Lord. This all refers to guiding people. And so therefore, the greatest aim of da'wah, the most foremost matter that should be in the mind of the one who wants to call unto Allah is guiding people. It's not making followers. It's not making the numbers of your ranks, of your party, or your organization swell. That's not the aim of da'wah. Those are misconceptions that people might have who engage in da'wah. They're looking for followers, means their ikhlas is not there, the purity of the intention is not there. They're looking to swell the ranks of their group or their party, means also the intention is not there. The greatest aim of da'wah is to guide people. And that should be, you should set our focus on that first and foremost. Likewise, among the aims of da'wah is to make an ummah which is guided and striving in the path of Allah. Da'wah does not, I mean, Islam is not just a personal religion which one has with his Lord, you know, like in the concept of a secular religion, a secular, you know, phrase. In the sense, okay, well, you know, I'm guiding a person, so alhamdulillah, he's... فَوَلَذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى دِينِ كُلَّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. It is he who has sent his messenger with guidance and true religion in order that it may manifest it above its, over all other religion, even if the unbelievers dislike that. The aim of this religion, the aim of Islam, that it is supreme and above all ways of life. That's the aim of Islam. You know, the concept that people have today, and what many Muslims engage in discussions with non-Muslims, that, you know, Islam needs to, well, let us live in a plurality of ideas and a plurality of religions in the world and a plurality of ways of life, and try to have some sort of dialogue where we can understand each other. Okay, we'll give up something of Islam, you give up something of your ways, and let's try to work together, you know, as you as non-Muslims and us as Muslims, for the better good of humanity. That's a false call. That's a call which brings an end to the Islamic religion. That's not what Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ for. Allah didn't send the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ to acknowledge unbelief. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu with guidance in the true religion so that this deen may manifest itself over all religion, even if the unbelievers try to avert. I mean, even if an unbeliever was to, you know, come across this tape or lecture and say, oh, what are these people trying to say? Are you trying to put an end to our way of life? An end to our civilization? Of course. But not through, as they imagine, through, you know, terrorism and killing and unwanted acts of crime. That's not the way of the prophets of Allah, but through guidance, through calling them to the truth. So that they accept it with their whole heart, so that they want the truth. Just like the prophet's companions did. The prophet's companions didn't bring these large sections of humanity in Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Persia, Africa, and so forth to Islam by the sword. But they brought them through the truth, which they carried and embodied because they were the students of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so therefore, you cannot reach this aim, you cannot make this type of ummah, unless the Muslims themselves are an ummah. We cannot reach and fulfill this covenant that Allah has sent the Prophet with true guidance, and the true guidance of true religion, so that it may manifest itself over above all religion, unless the Muslims themselves are in ummah upon the truth, striving and struggling to fulfill Allah's covenant, which they have taken. Now, What is the next aim of da'wah? Well, the third aim of da'wah is that the proof of Allah is established against those who are obstinate, those who want to reject of Islam. What does that mean? That the proof of Allah is established. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent messengers that the humanity would not have an argument on the day of judgment as to why he did not follow the truth. That's why Allah sent the messengers. Allah sent the messengers so that humanity would not have an argument, a hujjah, as mentioned in the Quran, against Allah that as to why they did not accept the truth, because the truth never reached us. So that humanity would not say on the day of judgment, well, the truth did not reach us, Allah sent prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, to each ummah, in order for the message to reach the people so they would have no argument on the day of judgment as to the truth not coming to them. And so therefore us, as people who are fulfilling the role of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, him being the last messenger, and his ummah being the whole earth, one of our roles is to establish the proof against those who are obstinate, those who are unbelieving, those who are rebellious, so that they would have no excuse before Allah the Day of Judgment. And that means that Islam would have to reach every single household, so that the people would have no doubt as to what they are rejecting. They're not rejecting something which is because they've heard of it in a corrupted form. Their common sense dictates to them that it's wrong. I mean, now, for instance, if a person in the United Kingdom thinks that all Islam is that these people go around blowing up people, killing people, that all Islam is that the Muslims are people who, you know, cover up their women and, you know, just, and hide them in a corner and then go kill people, then who would want to accept a religion like this? But if the true message came to them, the true Islam, then they have no excuse for Allah, as the Rajah. And so therefore, one of the major aims of da'wah, after guiding humanity, building an ummah, a righteous ummah, which is striving in the path of Allah, is that for those who reject, because, you know, not everybody's going to accept Islam, but that their excuse is cut off before Allah. The truth reaches them. And, you know, if you look at the books written regarding a subject called Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniyah, which Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniyah refers to those books of statecraft. In other words, how is a Muslim state to be governed? What are the different, you know, positions in it? The different responsibilities? They discuss in that, normally, a topic regarding jihad against the unbelievers. Because that's one, of course, you know, warfare is one of the tasks of a state. And so therefore in that they discuss the issue that the Prophet ﷺ would not engage in warfare with any people unless he first gave them da'wah. This was his sunnah. And then they discuss, has da'wah reached the people of the world so that so forth that if the Imam of the Muslims wanted to send out an army, would he have to first call them to Islam or could he just send out an army and wage jihad against these people? If you look at the classical formulations of these books, like Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniyah by Abu Ya'la, who was a scholar of Mosul, who lived in the 5th century of Islam, you will find that he makes a statement. He says, well, as far as today, we know of no people who Islam has not reached. Except for perhaps maybe some people living at the ends of the earth that no one knows of their existence except for Allah. Now, was he exaggerating? Of course not. He's a scholar of Islam. I mean, a great judge who was known for his renowned work and his piety. But what does that show? It shows that obviously that the Muslims actually sent people, actually engaged in da'wah, that they reached the ends of the earth. So much so that Abu Ya'la said, when he formulated his book, Ahkam al-Sultaniyah, that if the Muslims were to send out an army, they would not have to be fear that they did not give them first the message and therefore fall into sinfulness, because the da'wah has reached everybody on the earth, and if it hasn't reached somebody, it's some human being that nobody knows about except for Allah. In other words, all the humanity that human knowledge has of their existence, they reached. And somebody might think that's fantastic, but let me tell you something that I saw with my own eyes. When I was in China a couple of years ago, There's a masjid in Beijing which is over 1,000 years old. I mean, that's Forbidden Palace, that's Forbidden City, that's talked to you about yesterday. It's about 600-700 years old. This masjid is older than that. It predates it by about 3 centuries. 1,000 years old. And it's in Beijing. And Beijing, for those of you who are trying to think of how the map is, Beijing is at the other end of China on the far east coast. Okay? It's not on the part of China which is, for instance, next to Central Asia where the Muslims are. It's on the other end of China. And yet there's a mosque 1,000 years old. And in the courtyard of the mosque, there are two graves. Two graves of two men from Al-Bukhara, who were the first two men to come to the Chinese people in Beijing and give them dawah. And the markings on their grave, we took pictures of it and so forth, was like a gigade, if I remember one of them, like the year 461. So imagine for yourself. Two men set out from Bukhara must travel at least 1,000-1,500 miles. Go to Beijing in the 5th century, and Allah knows what type of hardship they had to go through. You know, so in terms of course, these are, Mongolian and Chinese people who were, barbaric, not having a religion and so forth. They went through all of that. They came to the Chinese. They stood in that spot where the masjid is built, and they gave these people da'wah. And now, the Chinese peoples are maybe 80, 90 million Muslims. So, when Abu Ya'la made that statement that he felt in the 5th century that there was nobody on the face of the earth except that they had reached the da'wah to, obviously it was not just an exaggeration, but it was really part of a ummah which had taken the responsibility of giving da'wah to Allah. And so therefore, the third example is establishing the proof or the argument against those who are obstinate and arrogant and refuse to accept Islam. The fourth aim of da'wah is that we prevent corruption on the earth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كَانَ رَبُّكَ Your Lord would have not destroyed the people, meaning the villages, meaning the societies, the communities of humanity, بِظُلْمٍ in injustice, وَأَهْلُهَا مُصْلِحُونَ and its people were righteous. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sunnah on earth that he does not destroy a people as long as there are righteous people in that ummah commanding good and forbidding evil. But when a group of, when a community of human beings no longer have amongst them people who command good and forbid evil, Allah destroys them. Even if there are those people amongst them who are righteous in themselves, because they do not partake in evil. But if they are not willing to sacrifice and to take the hardship of commanding good and forbidding evil, in other words, opposing the trends, the evil, corruption, and vices of their society, Allah will destroy them all, the righteous amongst them and the impious. And so therefore we find, if we look at the stories of the prophets in the Quran, we find them not just only coming to calling the people to Tawheed. And here's a misconception that many brothers have. Yes, the message of all the prophets was to Allah's Tawheed. وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتَ We have sent to every single people a messenger saying, worship Allah and avoid a taghut. Taghut means whatever is worshipped besides Allah. So this is their primary message. But is this their only message? And did the prophets of Allah only, just call to Tawheed and nothing else? No. Rather, they called to Tawheed and they forbade the vices of their society. And look at the stories of the prophets in the Quran. Look at Shu'aib. Shu'aib, for instance, dealt with the vices of the people of Midian by telling them, who were basically corrupt people, they used to cheat people in their economic dealings, their transactions, and so forth, by that they should offer care. They should give a just balance. In other words, do not cheat people. And they also were highway robbers. They used to wait for people to pass by them and, rip them and, off and, take their wealth and silver and plunder them, forbade them from that. Look at the prophet Luke. He called his people to leave this type of corrupt, deviant behavior. In other words, what is known in our language as homosexuality. Look at the prophet Hud. He forbade the people. He forbade Thamud Ad. He forbade Ad from spreading corruption on the earth and from wasting money, and so forth and so on. If we look at the different prophets, Prophet Moses forbade Pharaoh from subjugating and captivating the children of Israel and putting them in bondage. So each prophet, besides calling to Tawheed, also had a message of what we might term, even though it's perhaps an inaccurate term, but this is probably the only thing that comes to my mind now, a message of social reform, a message of communal reform, a message which tries to remove the vices in that society. And so therefore our da'wah should not be a da'wah only to Tawheed. Yes, our da'wah begins and ends with Tawheed and is always connected to Tawheed. But at the same time, we must be observant of the other societal ills, communal ills, which we are commanded to try to eradicate by convincing people to give up these ways. The fifth aim of da'wah is that we build earth, we build the civilization, we build humanity with good. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ارْكَعُوا وَاسْجُدُوا وَاعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمْ وَفَعَلُوا الْخَيْرَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. O you who believe, O you who believe, therefore faith, then Allah says, ارْكَعُوا, bow down, وَاسْجُدُوا, prostrate, وَاعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمْ, worship your Lord, وَفَعَلُوا الْخَيْرَ, do good, perhaps you might succeed. So in this verse Allah calls us to iman, and to bowing, and to prostrating, and to worshipping Him, and doing good. Good here means all forms of good. And so therefore an aim of this ummah, an aim of da'wah, is not just in the sense of guiding people, building righteous Muslim society, establishing the proof against the unbelievers, preventing against corruption on the earth, but more importantly, it's also part of that to build the earth, build good, build, you know, what they call it, a term which is prevalent in our day, civilization. But not civilization as the unbelievers believe it to be, but the Islamic civilization which is rooted in the worship of Allah. But then that beauty of the worship of Allah extends its good to all of humanity. And so therefore, da'wah is not just a religious, in the sense, a religious act that is just in the masjid. Da'wah is not just in the masjid, but da'wah has to take its role in society. This is the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so, when we are engaging in da'wah, we must keep this broad picture in our mind. Now, yes, we might be, because of our resources and our time and our place and our limited abilities, we might just focus on just bringing one or two people to the religion. That's fine. That's not what the issue is. But the issue is, what is our understanding? We need to have this broad understanding of da'wah into Allah, even though our time, our place, our resources, our numbers might preclude us from, for instance, building a civilization. Because we're not there yet. But we should remember we need to get there. And that's important to understand. Now, when giving da'wah, when engaging in da'wah and calling people to Islam, da'wah is built upon three principles, three vital pillars, you might say. In brief, they are: what are you calling to, who are you calling, and the caller. What are you calling to, who are you calling, and the caller. And let us quickly, in the next 10 minutes or so, go through those very quickly. What are we calling to? The first thing we should understand is that we should only call to Islam. We do not call to a party. We do not call to a sect. We do not call to a sheikh. We do not call to an imam. We do not call to a state. But we call to Islam, to Allah's religion. اِحْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Guide us to the straight path. That's what is our prayer, and that's what we guide people to. We don't call to a state, to a country. calling people to have political allegiance to a country or take a certain position regarding a ruler. We don't call to an imam or a scholar or a sheikh, telling people to be a follower of this person or to take a certain position regarding this person or against that person. We don't call to a party or to a group. We don't call to one aspect of Islam alone and exclude the other aspect. But we call to Islam in its entirety, to Allah's religion, to the straight path, to Allah's path. And so therefore, we should understand then that therefore Islam, when we say we're calling to Islam, we're calling to Allah's book, to the Quran. We're calling to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we're calling to the consensus of the Ummah, those matters in which the Muslims are in agreement, in which they have no doubt as to this being from the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, the other matter which you should understand with regards to what we call to is that Islam is, you know, in the popular expression that Muslims have, a total way of life. It is the total way of life. It touches every single aspect of your life. From every single day, from the time you're born and in your ear is read the adhan, to the time when you're buried, and people say certain du'a when they put you in your grave, and everything in between is Islam. So when we call to Islam, we cannot compartmentalize Islam. And this is a big problem we face when calling people to Islam, especially non-Muslims. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us by allowing non-Muslims to come to Islam upon our hands, even though many of us really don't deserve this blessing, because we really are not adequate people in calling to Allah. But Allah blesses us. It's His mercy to them that He doesn't show them our bad spots and they only see the beauty of Islam, and to us in the sense that it's a mercy to us that He allows them to come to Islam on our hands so that we can win some of the rewards and have something stored up for the Day of Judgment. But because we do not ourselves understand Islam to be a total way of life, what happens? When these people come into Islam, we just sort of leave them. They say, La ilaha illallah, and we do not even think of the consequences of them becoming a Muslim. By him becoming a Muslim, he has split off that suggestion. If they don't say what they're going to say, don't worry about it. But really, the book is available in English, and that chapter really is a good introduction for brothers and sisters to understand the totality of Islam as a way of life. Now obviously, the best expression of that reality is reading the Quran, reading the Sunnah, right? Because we find practical examples. But we're now talking about an introduction, because if somebody just to open the Quran or open the Hadith, because of his knowledge, because of the way he approaches the Quran and the Hadith, he might not be able to call that information. It might not be dramatic enough for him. But this is a good introduction to that. Now the second pillar, to be quick, because we have a lot of questions, regarding da'wah unto Allah, is that the person who is calling unto Allah, the person who is calling unto Allah must have knowledge of what he's calling unto. That's the first characteristic. Remember what we said? That قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ, I call unto Allah upon sure sightedness, and that is knowledge. In other words, an ability to discernment, what is right and what is wrong. That is the first characteristic. And so therefore, if we're following the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and a woman is تَبَعَنِي, we also must have not just call, but also have knowledge. And part of that is that one acts upon what he calls to. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemned the Jews by saying, أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنْفُسَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Do you call people to righteousness and yet forget yourself and you recite the book? Do you not have any sense? I mean, what kind of sense is a person who's going to call people to good and himself doesn't do the good? Or forbid people from evil and himself engages into evil? And so therefore, the second characteristic of the da'i, the one who calls unto Allah, is that he himself also acts upon what he calls upon. And likewise, the third characteristic is that he should expect his reward, he should expect his wage from Allah alone. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught his prophet to say in the Quran, وَمَا أَسْأَلَكُمْ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ أَجْرٍ إِنْ أَجْرِيَ إِلَّا عَلَىٰ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. I do not ask from you any wage for my calling to Allah. I don't want any money from you. I don't want you to pay me to give da'wah. I'm not trying to get some sort of financial benefit. I'm not trying to make a profit from the religion of Islam. But rather, my wage, my reward, is with the Lord of all worlds. And so therefore, the da'i should not get confused, which sometimes happens, in that he makes Islam a means to make money. Islam becomes a means to make profit for him. This is a very dangerous disease that some people slip into. But rather, da'wah unto Allah, one should only take his reward from Allah. The other thing is that one must be patient upon what he, from the harm he's going to receive when giving da'wah unto Allah. وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. By times, humanity is in destruction, meaning they're going to hell, except those who believe and have righteous deeds, and encourage one another or command another one another in the truth, and command one another in patience. Because when you command people to the truth, you have to command people to be patient, because when you call unto Allah, not everybody's going to like it. And people will say things about you, they'll make rumors about you, they'll slander you, they'll slander your organization, they will doubt your sincerity, there are all sorts of things you will hear. This is what the prophets faced. This is what the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they said he was majnoon, he was insane, he was possessed, he was a poet, he was seeking to do some sort of change, in, you know, by changing the society and so forth. And then he was patient for all of this. And sometimes the patient needs patience upon physical harm. They might beat you, they might try to kill you, they might imprison you. Yet you must be patient upon your religion. The third category, or the third pillar, which we just want to mention 2 points regarding, because there's no more time, and perhaps another lecture in the future we can continue on this theme, is the issue of who are you calling. We should understand that Islam is a global religion. And recently I understood, I saw an episode when I was last week in London, some brother showed me a series called Planet Islam, right? Came out on the BBC. Okay. So, you know, obviously the aim of it was to try to incite fear in the viewing audience, in the sense that, oh, the Muslims are coming, right? So be careful. Planet Islam, you know? Well, yes. Planet Islam is what is coming, eventually. And this is our message. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا. Say, oath to Muhammad, to all of humanity, I am your messenger to all of you. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to every single human being from the time of his commission. In 1,400 years and until the end of time, every single human being, indeed every single jinn, is part of the Prophet's ummah. And so therefore it is planet Islam, in the sense that this message must reach every single corner and household on earth. The message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I give you good news, my brother, that the future is for Islam. No, not inshallah, we don't say inshallah that it's perhaps, but inshallah definitely is for Islam. This is Allah's promise to this ummah. Inshallah not ta'liqan, walakin tanjeezan. This is the promise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given for this ummah. And the day will come. So, yes, of course, the Muslim is sometimes, he feels saddened by what he hears. Scholars are put in jail. People are being oppressed. Muslims are being killed. Where is the victory of Allah? The victory of Allah will come. Without doubt for this ummah. Allah's promise is that this religion will manifest it above itself over all religion. Allah's sharia will eventually be established in every single corner of the earth before the day of judgment. people will live under the shade of the Sharia and will live worshipping Allah alone before the Day of Judgment. This is Allah's promise to Ummah. Now whether we will partake of that in the sense that we will see some of that or not, this is Allah's decree. And this is Allah's wisdom, and we only hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to see some of the victory in this earth before we die. But if not, it belongs to a wisdom behind for Allah Azza wa Jalla to determine whether we ourselves are going to see the victory or not. This is for Allah to determine. But what we are responsible to do is to discharge our duty and ask Allah forgiveness for our shortcomings. And with that, I apologize that the lecture has come to an end, so you need to ask some questions, أقول قولي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Just some brief announcements first. The Sheikh has spoke about the noble task of giving da'wah. Some brief information. There is an organization in England called IPO, the Islamic Propagation Organization, whose main aim in this country is giving da'wah to non-Muslims. The method of giving da'wah is by da'wah tables. They're set up every Saturday throughout the whole of the United Kingdom, calling the people to Tawheed. Brother Umar Abdullah and Abu Tamir are here recruiting people. They're trying to increase the numbers, and the organization has had over 360 shahadas, and we need more brothers to participate in this noble task. Now, inshallah, we're going to the question and answer, inshallah. So the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, there is no compulsion in religion, is sometimes misunderstood. Please could you explain its meaning with regard to da'wah?
Yes. The brother or the sister is asking regarding the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah where Allah Azza wa Jal says, La ikraha fi deen, which is translated as there's no compulsion religion. Well, we can understand this verse by understanding the context in which it was revealed. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to Medina, certain fathers accepted Islam, and some of their children remained non-Muslim, be they pagans or scripturaries like Jews. And so therefore these fathers attempted to compel their children into Islam. Children who had already reached the age of maturity. In other words, by the Sharia standards, they are adults. I mean, they're not small children, the idea is like, you know, kids under the age of discretion or under the age of balugh, maturity, but we're adults, okay? And so therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this verse, La ikraha fi deen, there's no compulsion in religion. So, this verse shows that nobody can be brought to Islam at the edge of the sword. This is forbidden in our religion. However, that does not mean that Islam is not supposed to be the dominant way of life. Because what happens is when the way of life in society, the way of life of a civilization is not Islam, that is what's ruling that civilization or that society, then they put barriers between the individuals living Islam, from hearing Islam, and the people calling them to Islam. So the systems need to be eradicated in order for the people to have the opportunity for them to reach the message. Once the message reaches them, the question of whether they want to accept or not accept is up to them. And one of them.
Next question is, correct me if I'm wrong, but some scholars hold that if we are active in calling people to Allah in the lands of the Kufar, then it is better for us to stay here instead of making Hijrah. What level of activity should we be involved in if we are to stay here?
Well, as I alluded to last night, I mean regarding the issue of Hijrah, the thing that we should keep in mind is that a verse has been sent down in the Quran regarding those people who have caused injustice to their souls, and when the angels come to seize them at the time of death, the angels will say to them, Fima kuntum, who were you living amongst? And so therefore, a person needs to always keep that in mind when living amongst the non-Muslims, that he fears that when the angels come to take his soul, that if he doesn't have a good excuse with Allah, that perhaps he will be judged. It won't be the angels of mercy that come to him, but the angels of Allah's punishment and wrath for him living with the unbelievers. So, one way to justify one's existence amongst the non-Muslims, as the questioner accurately phrased, is to give da'wah to Allah. Now, how much da'wah is necessary for one to be no longer held accountable for living amongst the non-Muslims. This is something for Allah to judge. So when can I say, okay, you know, just one day a week or 1 hour a week and so forth? No. Keep on giving da'wah and hope that you've given enough da'wah so that the angels of death, if they come to seize your soul while living amongst the non-Muslims, you have an excuse before your Lord for being here. How much is that? Allah knows. But one hopes for Allah's mercy, and at the same time he fears his wrath.
Media in the West, TV, radio, and newspapers have affected the barrier in general in the general public's mind towards Islam in a negative way. How can we counteract this negative image?
Yeah. Well, you know, I mean, in the United States, we also suffer from the same problem of negative stereotyping of the Muslims, negative images being portrayed in the various forms of media. This is something which we likewise suffer from in the United States. But alhamdulillah, what has happened in the United States in the last 2 years, which has turned the tide regarding this in the favor of the Muslims, at least to some extent, is that an organization has appeared in the United States called the Council for American Islamic Relations, or CARE, which actively monitors the media and actively tries to correct the image and the negative stereotyping of Muslims in the media. And they have been met with much success. And inshallah ta'ala, this is an indication of their ikhlas, their sincerity. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant them more success and more victory and increase the reward. So therefore, the issue of monitoring the media, correcting stereotypical images, correcting misinformation, is responsible for the Muslims. But there are different ways to approach it. I mean, you can approach it in a sporadic and in a spastic sort of fashion, right, which will get you nowhere. Or you can understand how to communicate properly with the media, the channels which are considered to be proper channels to address them, and how to bear pressure on them in a manner which is understood in the society, which allows for pressure to be bared, so no image will be given against Muslims in a negative fashion, or at least to reduce that. And so therefore Muslims need to study the media. Muslims who are maybe perhaps were at one time, especially for non-Muslims who are perhaps maybe engaged in the media and have entered into the fold of Islam, Muslims should encourage them and facilitate them for to set up organizations like the one we have in the United States in order to address these issues. And I would suggest to the brothers of this conference venue, or for other Muslims perhaps in other conferences, that perhaps you might want to invite the brothers from CARE, the Council of American Islamic Relations, in order to maybe give some sort of tips or to explain their history, how they got set up, what are some of the effective techniques they've had, and then perhaps some Muslims can then dedicate themselves to this task in the United Kingdom. Now, obviously, there are differences in the approach to the media, the availability of media outlets, alternative media outlets, and communication and so forth from the United States to the United Kingdom, based upon the differences in the structure of the society. But perhaps much of the lessons learned in the United States would be useful, or at least some of those lessons, for the Muslims in the United Kingdom, and Allah knows best. Yeah.
You mentioned the two activities of the brothers who travel to China to give da'wah. Would you advise us to travel abroad in this matter to foreign lands and to give da'wah?
No, I mean, we didn't just get on the airplane and say, okay, all right, let's go to China today. You know, it wasn't something like that. It was an international conference. The fourth international conference on women held by the United Nations, and there was a lot of anti-Islamic speeches and talks to be given by the idea of the argument that Muslims are anti-women. And so a number of Muslim organizations around the world went in order to give lectures to clear up the image, to give an alternative view. And of course our voice among the thousands, I mean there's like, you know, 60,000-70,000 people there, so you know, 15-20 Muslims giving lecture, our voice was drowned out. But a presence was meant, set a scene, a presence was felt. So in other words, to show the people, no, we will not tolerate you just, you know, slandering our religion, but rather we're going to explain to you how Islam views the women, and we're going to call you to an alternative to your lifestyle, to the type of civilization you want to build. And so that was the aim of it, indeed. And Allah knows about how, you know, successful. We hope for Allah's reward and continued success.
Please comment on the types of da'wah, which is not based on articulation, rather on exhibiting the teachings of Islam as a practical behavior when people are impressed and come to the conclusion that these people are Muslims.
I haven't got you.
Okay, if I understand the question correctly about how to give an example about character and da'wah, really, in reality, the best means of da'wah is through action. And when you come down to it, the best means of da'wah is through action. Very few human beings, Allah has given them the intelligence and the foresight to weigh truth from falsehood just in a, let's say, a theoretical sense. Okay? Most of humanity will not believe until they see it. As the adage says, seeing is believing. And so therefore, most of humanity will not respond to Islam until they see Islam. And that's why Arabia, when the Prophet gave da'wah, the Arabs waited for a sign. If the Prophet ﷺ was successful against the Quraysh, and Mecca entered into Islam, then they would accept Islam. But if Quraysh was successful, then they were not going to accept Islam. They just decided to sit and wait. And the same thing, I would imagine, with the large numbers of non-Muslims in Europe and the United States and elsewhere in the West, their issue is that they are, many people don't have either a positive or a negative view of Islam. But they're just looking. And they're observing from afar. And until they actually see Muslim communities, see Muslim individuals in the way their conduct, then they'll come to Islam. I mean, for instance, you know, one of the major problems in Western society, Western civilization today, is the disintegration of the family. I mean, people do not have stable lives. And they suffer from this on a day-to-day basis. And a whole myriad of social ills come out of that. Now, if Muslim families are suffering from the same problems, then what has Islam brought any difference? But if you have strong Muslim families that are healthy, both spiritually, psychologically, physically, and you look at it and say, oh, what a happy family. And then over here, oh, that's another happy family. And there's another happy family down the road. And we're all Muslim. And my household is in shambles. Maybe there's something there. So, and that's just a good example. Likewise at work. I mean, a person himself, a person is in charge of 100 employees, and the Muslim employee stands out in his integrity and his behavior and his attitude over the other 99. And lastly, that's a sign. But if that Muslim is just as bad or even worse than the other, he doesn't distinguish anything. Likewise, in buying and selling, which is something very important. You know, Muslims who are, it's very important that we go to those Muslims who own shops and say, show an image, positive image of Islam. Because when a person enters that store, and he finds a negative image of Islam, this is probably one of the major contexts they get of Muslims. But if he sees a positive image, a person who's helpful, a person who's generous, a person who's kind, a person who shows, you know, good business ethics, which are Islamic ethics in the sense of not cheating and not lying and not stealing, this can give a positive image to those people who go to them. And the same thing with Muslims who own restaurants, and the same thing with Muslims who drive taxis, and so forth and so on. That's a lot of those.
I understand that da'wah is an obligation, but what should we do when the kuffar have attacked Muslim lands? Is there still time to give da'wah?
Have attacked us as well? Attack Muslim lands? Oh, attack Muslim lands, or attack Muslim nuns. Alright. What should we do when kuffar have attacked Muslim lands? Is there still time to give da'wah? Well, the Prophet ﷺ used to give da'wah on the battlefield. When he was going out one day, I remember one hadith, when he was going out one day on jihad, there were some new Muslims. And these new Muslims said, O Messenger of Allah, give us a tree by which we can hang our swords on, like they have a tree to hang their swords on. There was a special type of tree in Arabia that the pagans would hang their swords on because they would think that this tree would give some power to their swords in order to make it, you know, better in battle. So these new Muslims said, okay, Messenger of Allah, make us a tree like they have a tree. Prophet ﷺ said, Allahu Akbar, innaha sunan. Allah is great, it is the ways of the previous people. You have said to me like they said to Moses, give us a god like Pharaoh has a god. So the point is that the Prophet didn't say, well, it's time for jihad now. We're on the battlefield. It's not time for da'wah. No, he gave da'wah on the way to jihad. So da'wah and jihad are not mutually exclusive. If a Muslim is in a country where he is being attacked, then he has to defend himself, and he has to defend his Muslim brothers and sisters. But that does not negate the fact that he gives da'wah while he's fighting. And at the same time, Muslims who give da'wah also can support the causes of Muslims around the world by raising the consciousness of the Muslims and encouraging them to support their brethren around the world through means like charity, through du'a, through helping them and so forth. So these things are not mutually exclusive. It's not like, okay, we're either going to give da'wah, or we're either going to engage in jihad, or we're not going to, no. Allah's religion is a whole, depending on the time and depending on the circumstance. And I hope that clarifies, yeah.
In giving da'wah to many non-Muslims at work, the subject of the Taliban always comes up when it goes into the extreme prohibitions of women not wearing, women having to wear socks. This was written in a respectable British newspaper. How can we explain to the non-Muslims such extreme antics without degrading the Taliban?
Well, let's say you're calling a Christian to Islam, and he brings the issue of the body ban or any other group. Just ask him a question. If you were calling me Christianity, would you want me to judge Christianity on the basis of one group of Christians? No. If he was a Jew, would you ask me to base Judaism on the basis of one group of Jews? If he was a secularist, would you like me to base your whole civilization on the basis of one segment of your civilization? So the point is that there is no group of Muslims which are a representative of Islam in the sense that we judge Islam only by their conduct. But rather, Islam, that was the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam brought. If that action is in agreement with that which the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam brought, then that's good and fine. If it's not, then that is a deviation. And a deviation could be a great deviation which leads those Muslims to unbelief, and it could be sinfulness, or it could be an erroneous jihad where they get one reward for their effort to try to find the truth, but nonetheless being erroneous.
Do you think that is a greater priority to give da'wah to Muslims, i.e. those born Muslims, but who have little understanding of the deen, rather than non-Muslims, as a means of strengthening the unity of Islam, should we save our brothers before anyone else?
Well, again, we don't want to make the issue an either-or. I mean, either we give da'wah to Muslims or we give da'wah to non-Muslims. No. We need to give da'wah to Muslims and we need to give da'wah to non-Muslims. And what you find in reality is that when you have strong Muslims, non-Muslims are attracted to Islam. And likewise, when non-Muslims come into Islam, it sometimes helps weak Muslims strengthen their Islam because they feel ashamed, they feel embarrassed. So both is needed. But the question is, where do we put our priorities? Who do we address first? This is something which, you know, would differ from locale to locale, from time, place, area, resources, and so forth. But I think what we do have, for instance, is the sense that if you have an organization like the IPO, an organization, and I'm not saying that's the only organization, this is the one I'm aware of in the United Kingdom, which is dedicated to calling non-Muslims, this is fine. There can be other organizations which are dedicated to educating Muslims, other organizations which are dedicated to solving family problems amongst Muslims, other educations dedicated to building Muslim schools, some to building Muslim mosques, some to graveyards and so forth, and we have to build a whole ummah, right? So, you know, specialization and dedication in a certain field does not negate other acts.
What should you do if the Muslim community you live in contains a lot of bid'ah and the leaders of what the and the leaders of the community will not let you do da'wah?
No, they will not let you do your da'wah in the sense that they own the streets and they own the, the cities, the village square and so forth. I mean, I don't believe the situation reached that level. They might not allow you to do da'wah in their masjid, right? But you can do da'wah in their masjid through your actions. How? Well, for instance, If you come there and you're praying in that masjid, they don't allow you to speak in that masjid, fine. If you come there and you observe the salah in the masjid, when the adhan is called, you're always there in the first row. Your character is such that when people see you, you smile, assalamu alaikum, alaikum assalam, how are you doing, and so forth, and you walk out. People will notice you. But you stand out, outside in that masjid. And so somebody might, you know, want to, so he looks like somebody who I feel like drawing close to. So he might come and try to talk to you. He can say, come to my house for tea. Come to my house for, to eat something. In America, we never call them to house for tea. We don't drink tea. So. But you get what I'm saying. So the point is then you can give them dawah in your household. You know, so you can meet somebody in the street. You might open up a storefront, which you can just engage dawah from. They don't allow the message. There are many different ways. So, you know, brothers need to be a little bit innovative, not meaning innovative being like causing bid'ah, but innovative by trying to use all the means at your disposal in order to give dawah.
Can you give examples of the content of dawah we should be giving to non-Muslims in our in this time and this place?
In general, the content of dawah to Christians, because basically you're living in a Christian society, dawah to the Christians is basically based upon two principles. The first principle is, which I think Muslims sort of are good at, is informing them that their religion is no longer the pure religion which Allah sent the Prophet Isa ibn Maryam with. In other words, the corruption of the religion. Muslims excel in this. In the sense that, I mean, most Muslims, you know, will like talk about the errors in the Bible and so forth. When we talk about the corruption of the religion, we just don't mean that the religion has the errors in the Bible. We mean in the sense that the whole religion, you know, saying is not based upon that which Easter taught. I mean, Christmas is not biblical, right? Easter is not biblical. The rites that they do, the communion, the mass, all these matters, their beliefs, the tradition, none of this can be traced back to Isa ibn Maryam. And most Christians will recognize this today. You know, the research that was done in the last few centuries, the Protestant movement, has all caused a general awareness amongst many Christians that much of those practices is not rooted in the teachings of Isa ibn Maryam. Okay? So that's basically, that half is over. It becomes the second half. Calling them to that which the Prophet Muhammad came with, and calling them to the Prophet Muhammad. And this is something where Muslims fail in. I mean, to try to make that person who you're calling understand that Allah sent Prophet Muhammad to him, and Allah is going to ask him what is his position regarding Muhammad. This is something which we tend to shy away from. We feel embarrassed of it. Also, likewise, we don't approach well. So this is something which we need to train ourselves with by bringing the evidences to prove that the Prophet Muhammad was truly a prophet from Allah, the judges they claim he made, and also calling them to the central aspect of the Prophet's mission, which is tawheed. Because these people live because of the secular lifestyle, the materialistic lifestyle, they live a spiritual emptiness. And so therefore you need to touch their hearts. You don't want to just, you know, talk back to them, you know what I'm saying, and then do a lot of, you know, theory and argumentation with them, but you need to touch their hearts and inform them that they need to understand that Allah sent to them the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Please can you define the boundaries of dawah when done by sister? For example, in my case, I wear the niqab and do not go out and intermix with the kuffar. Would dawah be given to my family be sufficient?
Well, also to your neighbors. I mean, the fact that the sister wears the niqab, covers her face, and she doesn't go out, doesn't preclude that she cannot give dawah to her neighbors, right? I mean, let's say the sister, she's married or not married, it's not important, but she lives next door to a household, that next door household are non-Muslims. She can't invite them over to the house. She can't go visit them. She cannot exchange gifts with them. She cannot ask, if she's, for instance, if she's married and she's got children, she cannot ask about the other children. If those people have to, you know, go somewhere, those children can sit in the house for an hour or so, you know, take care. I mean, this is a whole realm of social activity which sisters engage in, they're allowed to engage in Islam, which are means for dawah. So, you know, it's not to understand that if a sister is wearing niqab and she's observing the full hijab that a Muslim woman should observe, that her means for dawah now has all been cut off. No. Her means for da'wah are much amended. She can write letters. She sees an article in the newspaper which does something ill to Islam. She can't write a letter to the editor and says, you know, what you have expressed about Muslim women is an inaccurate conception. She's perfectly allowed to do that. She cannot, you know, if some Muslims are having problems, go and advise them by telephone and so forth if she has knowledge. If some Muslim sister, her sister in Islam, is having some sort of problem with her husband, give her advice, show her means to solve her problems. There's a whole realm of activity that Muslim sisters can get involved in. And what brothers need to understand and what brothers need to do is we need to educate the other half of the ummah. Muslim women should not be put always in the back of our priorities because they are the mothers of the next generation. And if you look at the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sahaba, Aisha radiallahu anha is amongst the major companions who told of hadith related the activities of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and likewise of giving fatawa. Giving fatawa, Aisha radiallahu anha was one of the major companions to give fatawa, a major source of knowledge. So Muslim women have a great role to play in da'wah. And in traditional Islamic teaching, many scholars had Muslim women teachers because they had knowledge. Now, does that mean now I'm saying that, okay, everybody go and now set up a circle, or sister set up a circle, and brothers go study with her? No, that's not the point. Because the rule is that men should study with men unless that knowledge is not found except among women. And so for the Sahaba, when they used to go to Aisha radiallahu anha for a fatwa, it was only when they used to ask themselves, does anybody know what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did or said regarding this? And they would say, we have no idea. Okay, let's contact Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha. So that's when it takes place. But at the same time, women can teach women, and women can teach those young men, like boys or sons or nephews who are underneath their charge. This is all permissible. I don't understand.
The majority of British people are atheists. If you can give them da'wah, they normally come up with a lot of questions about evidence of if there is a God or not. Examples against God, i.e. the theory of evolution, Darwin's theory. It's very hard to convince them with powerful reasoning. How can you recommend we do this, and what books also would you recommend?
Right. Well, I mean, in English, I'm not familiar with a lot of books regarding dealing with the atheists, but there is one book which was published in the United States, and I don't know if it's available here in the United Kingdom, by Dr. Ja'far Idris, called Allah and Modern Physics, or something like that, titled that. And what it does is try to show how the arguments of science and so forth all indicate the existence of a God, of Allah. And that could be a starting point with many people who are atheists, especially those who are atheists or at least they try to be atheists by conviction, which are usually educated. Those who are atheists by practice, in a sense, they're usually not atheists deep down inside. But just because the society is atheistic, therefore they just say, okay, we're atheists, you know, we don't believe, we don't know. They're usually agnostic. And usually if you touch your fitrah, they'll come. But there are some people, especially academics and so forth, who actually have rational arguments that they try to use regarding the existence of God. And maybe this book would answer this question. And those who are interested in the book, you can contact me in the United States, email me or something, or send me a fax or a letter, and I'll try to provide you the address so you can find that book. I don't know why that's
Certain Muslim organizations exercise da'wah by posting literature to non-Muslim houses, giving them the opportunity to contact the organization if they wish to do so. Does this comply with the rules of da'wah as practiced by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the worthy Salaf?
Yeah. Well, first of all, we should understand in terms of the da'wah practiced by the way of the Prophet and the way of the Salaf, that the correct opinion is that the means for da'wah are generally, the means for da'wah are generally, is that everything? Okay, I'll try my best too. But the means for da'wah are generally the means for da'wah are restricted to only those means practiced by the Prophet ﷺ. In general, the rule is that the means of da'wah, any new means of da'wah is permissible, provided that means of da'wah does not in turn include something which in itself is forbidden or lease is something which is forbidden. So the giving of leaflets, the question should not be arising that whether the palm platform gave leaflets or not. But the question is that this means of da'wah, the new means of da'wah, it in itself does not apparently seem to include something which is forbidden, or lease is something which is forbidden, and so therefore in and of itself it's permissible to use this means of da'wah, like radio, like lectures, it probably didn't have a conference and lectures and so forth, but this is permissible in our religion. However though, the question is, does this like type of, you know, canvassing where you're going to give people leaflets and send them to addresses, is this a means of da'wah which is effective or not? And I think that would depend upon the nature of, you know, the British people and so forth, you know. I would have my doubts in the United States that it would be an effective means of da'wah. Because in the United States, people are bombarded with junk mail. And so therefore, the tendency of Americans is that when you get your mail every day, you look at it, you just find the bills, and the rest you just put in the trash can. So if you don't see there's a bill, it's probably going to pop in the trash, okay? But maybe in the United Kingdom, people are, you know, more receptive to reading their mail and so forth, so it might be useful here or not. That's something which the people of the area should decide.
Are there certain farḍ or obligatory duties that a Muslim has upon a new Muslim?
Excuse me? Right. Again, what are the duties that are responsible for a Muslim who calls a non-Muslim that non-Muslim embraces Islam? Well, besides the, you know, general obligations of teaching him how to pray, teaching him the basics of his faith, teaching him the basics of a Muslim conduct, in terms of the basic halal, the basic haram, the basic etiquette and conduct a person should carry. Moreover, again, we should, you know, be at least aware and sensitive to the different problems he's going to face by breaking himself off from his old community and coming to a new community. And so therefore, you know, we need to plan ahead. We need to, you know, I'm saying, build an awareness. I remember one time I was giving a lecture in Texas. And, you know, the brother came to me, an American, from Texas, and said, you know, I love Islam. I've been a Muslim for, I don't know, 6-7 years. But nobody would marry me to his daughter. That's because the people were, you know, saying that he's a white American and, you know, everybody was from a different ethnic background, and they would only marry their daughters to those people of those ethnic backgrounds. And he said to me, what am I supposed to do? I mean, I want to avoid illicit sexual relations, but I want to get married. And nobody will accept me because I am not from their ethnic background. So in other words, you know, one has to plan ahead. People are going to come into our religion by Allah's grace. We need to raise an awareness in our community that Muslims are going to come and we need to treat them as full, total human beings. And I think one of the best means that we can do with non-Muslims is, and something which we used to do before on a personal level, is bring them into our households when possible. In other words, if a person has a household, a big house and so forth, and maybe he's a single brother or a number of brothers living together, and a new person comes into the faith, let him stay with you for a couple of weeks. If he stays with you for a couple of weeks, he's going to be constantly in contact with Muslims, constantly in contact with the masjid, and so therefore that will help his understanding, will speed up the process of his understanding and his understanding of the religion, the increasing of his faith. So what happens is sometimes he comes to take the shahada, he goes back and nobody hears from him for another 6 months or so, and, you know, the whole idea of him becoming a Muslim sometimes is just lost. So these are just some things to keep in mind, of course.
What is the punishment if wrong information is passed on to a new Muslim unknowingly? Please clarify.
Well, if it's done unknowingly, I mean, in terms of passing off wrong information, whether it's to a Muslim or to a non-Muslim, people make mistakes. So one should be careful and attempt his utmost to try to, when he says something about Allah's religion, that he says that which is accurate he knows to be true. Now, if a man is mistaken, he should then try to clarify his mistake by rectifying that misconception. If he taught somebody a misconception, say, well, look, I told you such and such, and I was mistaken, and trying to rectify that. So, in general, however, though, in terms of punishment, if the person is neglectful, in the sense that he just calling to Islam and he's not observant of the fact that he's speaking about Allah and his religion, and he could be sinful and then therefore he'll be held accountable for that sin. But if he's trying his utmost and he makes a mistake, then inshallah ta'ala, Allah will not hold him responsible on Allah knows best.
If a non-Muslim wants to become a Muslim but his family rejects him and physically beats him to stop him from mentioning Islam, what can you advise this person to do?
Right. He can become a closet Muslim in the sense that he hides his Islam from his family. Many years ago, there used to be in our area a young boy of high school age who was from Yugoslavia. And this young man took shahada upon the hands of a fellow Muslim in high school. But at that time, of course, Yugoslavia being a communist country, and his father was a diplomat in the Yugoslavian embassy in Washington, hated Islam. And moreover, his family was Kurds. So you must imagine their feelings towards Islam. So this young Serbian Muslim, who comes from a family where the person, the family is communist, hid his Islam. He used to pretend that he was a non-Muslim. He never would tell his parents that he was a Muslim, and only expressed his Islam when he was outside of his household. He didn't keep a Quran in the house. He didn't keep a prayer rug in the house. And he would only express his Islam when he came out of the house. If he prayed, he'd pray in secret. If he would make wudu, he'd make wudu in secret, so nobody would know in the household. And he stayed like that for about 2 years. And then what happened, the brother went, called his cousin, a young girl, to Islam. And his cousin was only about 12 years old, and she embraced Islam. But because she was a 12-year-old girl, she didn't have the wisdom to hide the Islam. So she immediately told all the families that, I'm a Muslim, and so is my cousin, is a Muslim. Well, you might imagine when the father found that out, he immediately began to beat the boy and shipped him out of the United States and took him to Yugoslavia. Not only took him to Yugoslavia, but forced him into the army and told the people in the army, watch out for him. He's a Muslim. And so therefore, in the army, they used to watch him very carefully and they used to try to, beat him and so forth and make sure that he was not a Muslim. So he was patient for 2 years in the army, pretending that he was a non-Muslim. I mean, during those 2 years, he could not even pray publicly. He was always watched. So he always prayed in his heart, in the time of prayer, like through his eyes and his head and so forth, Then after 2 years, and he did his service in the army, he came out and he wanted to come back to America to practice his Islam. But he had to convince his parents now that he was no longer a Muslim. So for a number of months, he would pretend, and his father used to do things like bring pork to the table to test him. So he would eat it and then go upstairs and vomit it out in order to try to convince him that he was not a Muslim. And likewise, he would, for instance, his neighbor, he would tell her to come to the house and bring her into the house and so forth and try to convince his father and mother this is his girlfriend. Even though he wasn't, but he would just say, okay, come to the house and so forth. So they'd walk in together, they would see.